Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of our text here in Mark 12 probably take place the Tuesday of the Passion Week. But the previous Sunday had been very exciting, for it marked Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And yet, though there was much excitement about that, there was one group that was not particularly happy, and that was the Jewish Council. The Jewish Council, or the Sanhedrin, as noted in some translations. For by chapter 11, we see that they had become very angry with Jesus, trying to ruin his credibility by questioning his authority, and also in their trying to destroy him, as is noted in verse 18 of that chapter. In fact, you'll notice here in chapter 12, if you read through the whole chapter, you'll notice that all three groups that made up the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, are noted as trying to catch him in his words. The Pharisees and the Sadducees dealing with the matter of the resurrection, and also the scribes or the teachers of the law. And as we read in verse 12, they certainly wanted to get their hands on Jesus. They wanted to do that and by any means possible. In fact, the Pharisees and the Herodians, we're told in our text, joined forces in hopes of trapping Jesus on the matter of taxes. And so this morning we want to look at God's Word, and we want to do so with this theme, a little bit longer one that I put in the bulletin, more of a title there than a theme. But it is Jesus teaches us that we are to render to each one the things they are due. Jesus teaches us that we are to render to each one the things they are due. And we'll see that in 2 points, and those are reflected in the bulletin. We'll see that with concerning things pertaining to Caesar, and secondly, things pertaining to God. Things pertaining to Caesar, and things pertaining to God. Jesus teaches that we are to render to each one the things they are due. Now, dear friends, as we've said, it's an exciting time for many in the city of Jerusalem, especially seeing that Jesus has arrived amid all sorts of praise and song and adulation. For many believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ of God who has come and the answer of God's promise. He is the fulfillment of that, and therefore there is much to celebrate. But for others, as we said, it's not a very joyful time. For Jesus was perceived, especially by the Jewish leaders, to be a threat, a real and dangerous threat, a threat to their peace, a threat to their authority, and especially to their security. To their security, for as John chapter 11 notes, some of these leaders were afraid that if things got out of hand with Jesus, Rome might take away their positions. Rome might take away their status. In fact, Rome might take away their nation. In any case, fear filled their hearts, and they sought by any means to remove Jesus. And we see that desperation here in our text this morning, because we're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians sought together to catch him in his words. They sought together to do that. And why is that so important to note? Because normally these two groups were opposed to each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians, in fact, you wouldn't find two more different groups than these two. You wouldn't find two more different groups in Judea. For the Pharisees were the more conservative religious order, which sought to live by God's law and who were strongly opposed to Rome. They were strongly opposed. But then on the other side, you had the Herodians, a influential group of Jews that supported the rule of the Herods. They were mostly a political group, and they were not very religious. And since they were supporters of the Herods, they were considered supporters of Rome. Supporters of Rome, and this was seen by their more conservative brothers as treason, a treasonous act. And yet, though they were so different and so completely opposed to one another, they had one common threat, and they had one common enemy. And that was Jesus. And thus, if they were to survive, if the Judea they knew was to survive long into the future, they had to act, and to act soon. And so we see that they come to catch him in his words. That is, children, they come actively looking to trap him by what he said, to catch him in his words in order to get him in a lot of trouble. In a lot of trouble. And so they devise a plan. They have a scheme they're going to work out when it comes to Jesus. Luke's account tells us in Luke chapter 20 that these men that came to him were spies. We're not told that here in Mark, but Luke tells us they were spies. Men who were probably made to look like ordinary pilgrims who had come to the feast, dressed up in ordinary pilgrim garb, and not scholars, the scholarly type that would usually come and address Jesus. They came as spies. And this would have been important because as pilgrims, or under the guise of pilgrims, any question that might arise out of them might seem innocent. It might seem sincere. Questions coming from well-intended people rather than questions coming from the leaders that might look skeptical against this man that so many people loved and enjoyed. And so notice how they lay their trap. They do so by flattery. By flattery, we see that in verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." We know you, Jesus. We know you. You're a man of integrity. You're a man of truth. You're a person who is no respecter of persons. You don't hold one person more important than the other. You're someone that people can trust. You're someone that people can believe. You teach the word of God in truth. That's what you do, Jesus. You see, they're trying to get Jesus to buy into that. They're trying to lure him in. They're setting the hook, if you will, so that Jesus will say, "Yeah, you know, you're right. The people can trust me. They can believe me. They know that I'm true. I'm the guy who's going to win in 2014. Oh, that's something else. No. I'm the one who speaks the truth. They're trying to get him to acknowledge that truth. And they're also trying to get the people around him as well to buy into that as well. So that Jesus will have to speak the truth, regardless of what they ask him, regardless of what they ask and what they demand. He'll have to answer and speak the truth. Otherwise, he's going to lose face. He's going to lose credibility in the sight of the people. For the people will say, "Well, how can we trust him if he won't answer? Or how can we believe him if he can't answer? Or how can we follow him if he's unsure on this or that particular question?" And so once they've prepared the soil, they get ready to plant. And here comes the question. Probably one of the toughest questions a man, a teacher, a rabbi could answer. A question that needs to be answered with the greatest caution. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right? Is it just for a covenant child to pay taxes to a pagan government? And dear friends, to understand the seriousness of this question, you have to understand the implications for how Jesus answers. For if Jesus says, "No, you don't have to pay taxes," then the Herodians, one of the two groups, can go to the Romans. They can testify against Jesus, saying that he's trying to undermine the government. He's trying to undermine the law of the land. In fact, such an action by him might be taken as insurrection. As insurrection, an attempt to overthrow the state, and an offense punishable by death. And if the Herodians can testify to that, then Jesus' fate, humanly speaking, is sealed. If he says no to taxes. But then on the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, you have to pay these taxes," then he sets himself up against the majority of the people who despise Rome, like the Pharisees, the other group. For the Messiah, you see, the Christ of God, the Anointed One, is to liberate them from the enemy. He's not to be here in order to affirm their rights. And if it's seen that Jesus supports that kind of taxing, that it might be enough, it just might be enough, even to sway some of Jesus' most avid and strongest supporters. Yes or no? What is it? But why was paying taxes such an issue? Well, for one, the income of the Jewish people was greatly taxed. There were taxes on everything, not just by the Roman government, but also imposed by the Herods, as well as what they would normally give to God in their tithes. But along with that, they hated paying one tax in particular, and that's the tax that's referred to here, namely the tax of the census, or the poll tax. That's the specific tax that is referred to here, the poll tax. This was a tax that was paid annually by the people, and it went into Caesar's personal treasury. It was a tax that you paid simply because you took up space in the land that he occupied. It was a way that Caesar could say, I own you. I own you. And it greatly offended the Jewish people. Thus, this was a very touchy subject concerning this particular tax. And if Jesus answered wrong, if he erred in any way, it could be all over, humanly speaking. Vicious religious leaders on one side and Roman sympathizers on the other. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. And yet, as our text shows us, Jesus sees through their hypocrisy. He sees their two-faced actions. He knows what they're trying to do. And so in response, we see him do something amazing. We see him do what he has often done in the past with his accusers. Namely, he turns the tables on them. He turns the tables. You want to question my authority? Then I will assert my authority as the Christ of God. And that's exactly what he does here. For he turns it right around and he puts them on the spot. He puts them on the spot. He asks them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. That's a command. Bring me a denarius. He's asserting his authority. They want to undermine it. He's going to assert his authority as the Christ of God. And then he asks, whose image and inscription is this? And the answer is Caesar's. It's Caesar's. And then Jesus speaks those amazing words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And notice here carefully, beloved. Notice here what happens. Notice the order of the events. For Jesus calls for a denarius to be brought to him. And a denarius is a Roman coin worth one day's wage. And it's the specific coin that is needed to pay the poll tax, or the tax of the census, of which we just spoke. For Roman taxes had to be paid in Roman currency. He says, give me a denarius. And we notice what Jesus asks next. He asks, whose image and inscription is this? Whose image and inscription? Of course, it's Caesar's. Meaning what? Meaning that it belongs to him. Meaning that it's a coin of his realm. It's a coin of his people. But where did that coin come from? Did Jesus have it on his person? Did it come out of his pocket? Did it come out of his money bag? No. In fact, it came from the very men who are questioning him about taxes. It came from those very men. And why is that important? Well, it shows us that these men were using that money. It shows us that these men had it in their possession, implying that by their own actions, Caesar does have the right to rule. Caesar does have the right to receive what he is due. They're admitting that by the use of that Roman currency. Thus, as a result, they have a duty to pay taxes to Caesar. They have a duty to the state, for they are in the land, they do business in the land, and they enjoy the fruits of the land. Simply put, Jesus has them answer their own question. Jesus has them answer their own question. And as a result, they're to render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's. They're to give those things to him. They are to give Caesar what he is due, what he is obligated to have as the ruler. And yet for the Pharisees, and many like them, this was not something they wanted to admit. This was not something that they wanted to do. For it was an offense. It was an outrage that Rome was even in their land. They should be cast out. This was an offense. This was terrible. It was wrong. And yet, sadly, though they think they know the way of the kingdom of God, they don't. They don't. For what is the way of the kingdom? What is the primary thing? What is the main thing they're to do as those who long for liberation and true freedom? What are they to do? Well, they are to believe in the Christ of God. These men, these Jewish leaders, these scholars, these teachers, these priests, they're to believe in the Christ of God. They're to trust in Him. They're to wait upon Him and His will. For you see, then and only then will they be able to look patiently and steadfastly for that coming to the fullness of the kingdom of God that shall come into the earth and cast down all other kingdoms. And indeed where God will reign and be all in all. They are to believe in the Christ and thus wait patiently and steadfastly for the kingdom to come God's way and not their way through revolt and rebellion. And yet you see, beloved, that was missing in these men. It was missing in these men, for they had no faith in Jesus Christ. They had no true faith in Him or trust in Him as the Messiah. And so their spirits were set on rebellion. Their hearts were set on revolt. Their hearts were set on revolt. And yet if they could only see, if they could only realize the truth, for if they did, then they would see that the Roman rule really wasn't that unjust. That Roman rule wasn't really that offensive, as if they had been faithful and obedient people to God and His law. No, Roman rule was a just punishment for their sin. Roman rule was a just punishment for people who would rather live their way than God's way. For don't forget the parable that Jesus taught just before this, in the previous 12 verses. A parable that these men knew He spoke about them. A parable about how they had rejected God's prophets time and time again, and that how even now they were rejecting His own Son and what they would do to that Son in the fullness of time. They knew. They knew. Yes, beloved, they needed to see. They needed their eyes to be opened. For then, by faith in the Christ of God, they could wait patiently under Rome, giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and yet at the same time looking for the Messiah to come in victory, in which He would usher in the fullness of His kingdom, and in which all the enemies of God would be cast down, after having drawn in all of His elect. And dear friends, congregation of God, that's what we do as a people of faith. That's what we do as a people of God under the governments of men. We live by faith in and have our hope in the Christ of God, even Jesus Christ. We look to Him to relieve our distress. We look to Him to relieve us from persecution and oppression. And at the same time, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We cast our eyes to heaven and we look to know where our hope is and where our help is from. But at the same time, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That is, we strive by the grace of God, even though it's very tough at times, is it not, to honor those who hold federal or provincial office or even local offices. We pray for them, as we're commanded to in 1 Timothy chapter 2 by the Apostle. We speak graciously of them, and we speak graciously to them if we have the opportunity, even though we may disagree with them vehemently about what they do. You may or may not know, but we in Ontario have our first gay Ontario premier. It's hard to pray for your leaders when they stand diametrically opposed to what you believe. And yet, in light of the fifth commandment, we're to honor those that God sets over us. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that we don't say anything when we disagree. That doesn't mean that we stay silent if we feel aggrieved. It doesn't mean that we say nothing if we feel unfairly treated or if we feel that God's law is being violated or the church is being persecuted. No, indeed not. We do not remain silent. We can speak. We can make our voice known, and we must. It's a sin not to. And yet we do so with respect. We do so honoring the fifth commandment, knowing that our God rules us by such men, as the Catechism says, when it comes to the fifth commandment. And thus, when we honor them, we honor Him. And yet there may be a time when the laws of men compromise the laws of God. There might be a time when we're forced to do things by the government that are contrary to the commands of God. And yet if that should happen, if that should be the case, then like the apostles of old, as we read in the book of Acts, we are to do God's will regardless of the consequences against us. We stand on the Lord's side, and therefore we do His will. Even if it means we must suffer imprisonment, even death, we stand for God and His word. May that be the tone and tenor of our lives as well. May we seek to give honor where honor is due, and to give Caesar what he is due. And may we do so mindful of the fact that our Lord, our Christ, is coming again for His church, and that He will indeed free her from all oppression and strife caused by the world, by the flesh, and the devil. Thus we look unto Him, and we live for Him, and we keep His word in our hearts, even as we live in the world, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Hallelujah to God. Thus we see that we are to give to Caesar what he is due. But secondly, we notice also too that we are to give God what he is due. We're to give God what he is due. Now at this point, Jesus has brilliantly silenced one of the threats against him, that is the Roman threat. For there is no way that any charge can be brought against him for trying to undermine Rome. None at all. He has quelched that in one sentence. And yet, as brilliant as the first part of his answer is, the second is equally amazing. For notice what he says. Render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. And the power of these words is magnified, beloved, when you realize what was printed on that denarius, on that Roman coin. For not only was Caesar's image on that coin, but also an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, the august son of the august God. The august son of the august God, meaning that Caesar was divine. Caesar was divine. He was a god on earth, signifying that he had all authority and power, and as a result, he was to be worshipped. And as you know, later on, emperor worship became a vital part of the persecution against Christians. And then on the other side of the coin was a picture of Caesar's mother, seated on a throne and wearing a crown, and having a scepter in one hand and an olive branch in the other, symbolic of the peace, or the Pax Romana, that Caesar had brought upon the earth. And above this picture was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, a title given now to the Pope, but Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest. Thus, not only was Caesar divine, but he was portrayed as the mediator between God and man. Thus, terrible blasphemy was printed on those coins. And Jesus' words here address that imagery. His words confront it. His words challenge it. And what he says is those words aren't true. Those words aren't true. For one of the key implications here by Jesus' words is that Caesar is not God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. The state is not God. The government is not God. Prime ministers and presidents and kings are not little gods, and they have no right to take that title to themselves. Indeed, in the Old Testament, at times we read, even in the Psalms, those are referred to gods, but it was in relation to their authority, not to their divinity. This is why dictators fall. This is why godless governments crumble, because God will not be mocked. And our own nation needs to realize that. Secular society, atheistic thinking, false religion, all of these need to realize that, for God is God alone. And no one usurps his place. No one. And those who try to do so, those who shake their fists at him, will be crushed by the Christ of God We sing that out of Psalter number 3, found in Psalm 2. And we also see that powerfully in the book of Daniel, of that stone that comes and crushes all the other kingdoms and grows into a mighty mountain that fills all the earth. Thus, Jesus' words here are bold. His words are powerful. And in no way can he be seen by the crowds as bowing down to the Romans. If anything, Jesus is asserting the sovereignty of God over against the fleeting nature of man-made rule. The sovereignty of God. For man may rule for a time. Kingdoms may rise up, but they fall. And yet God rules for eternity in his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet there's more here too. There's more here, congregation. And something that speaks to the Pharisees, but especially to the Herodians, the other group. To a group that was not very religious, did not have much use for temple worship or the reading of the law. And it was this. That if people who use coins stamped with the image of Caesar are bound to give him what he is due, then those who are stamped with the image of God are bound to give him what he is due. They're duty bound to render to God what is God's. And what a powerful message that would have been to those secular Herodians. That means that men, women, and children, all who are made in the image of God, are to give him their loyalty. They are to render to him all affection and love. They're to give their lives for his service. They're to give their lives for his worship, living lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. All of these things, every part of life is to be lived to him and for him as their creator. That is the demand of God. And what a powerful image that would have made to the eyes of those secular Herodians. For though Caesar may own a few things, a few coins, a few parcels of land, maybe a temple, God owns everything, as Psalm 24 says. In fact, even what Caesar has, God has given to him, and God can take it away. Just read for yourself out of Daniel chapter 4 and how God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. God is a powerful God. And thus, beloved, it's our duty. It's our obligation to render to God what is his, to give him what belongs to him. It's our duty to give him things such as praise, honor, glory, and service. And as those of the church, those who are professing members, those who desire to learn more, to grow and to profess your faith, that is our desire as well, to render unto God what is God's. And how do we do that? How do we live that kind of life before this holy God? Well, we can only do it in Christ. We can only do it by faith in him. Only by trusting in him. Only by looking to him. Because when we do, we're able to give him what he is due. We're able to live the kind of lives that give him glory. We're able to live the kind of lives that praise him and thank him for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you see, when we do that, when we live that kind of life in Christ, then we're better able to live our lives in the world. We're better able to live our lives under Caesar. We're better able to be patient. We're better able to be respectful and gracious. We're more able to be prayerful and charitable, even though sometimes those in power and authority are less than charitable when it comes to the Christian faith and the church. Living a life in Christ shows us how to live like Christ to them who rule over us. And indeed, that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we read even in Isaiah 55 of the truth that God's word goes forth and it does not return to him in void. Because we know that God has his elect and his gospel goes out into all the world. And he works in the hearts of men to take away the heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh. That they too may give God what he is due in a life of faith and love and service. But what about us, beloved? Are we giving God what he is due by our lives, by our living? Are we as believers living the consistent, faithful life that he calls us to? Or are we giving his honor to other things? Are we putting our trust in wealth? Are we putting our hope in government? There are a lot of people who are very disappointed down south that their Messiah, their Savior in the last election, did not bring them out of fiscal and financial disaster. Indeed, when we put our hope in men and we give our honor to men rather than God, we soon find ourselves greatly disappointed and left empty and devoid of hope for the future. How are we living as Christians, as believers? Are we giving honor and glory to God, or are we giving it to other things? Wealth, leisure, what a tempting thing. Sports, what a tempting thing. Is there something else in this life that's getting God's due instead of Him? Well, beloved, hear what Christ says to His church. He says, don't let it be that way. Don't divide your loyalties. Don't divide your love. Live for me. Live for my Father. Render to Him what He is due. For only in that way will you find true peace and true joy, living here and a life below, looking for the coming of the fullness of His kingdom, and still being able to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Only in that way can you do it. May such be known of us. May such be known of our lives. May we be those who give our lives to God as He wants. Because as we said, when we do, we'll know all the more how to live before Caesar, no matter how terrible, no matter how severe his rule may be. Indeed, may God grant strength and grace to His church, that in all of life we may live to His glory and be patient and humble under the rule of men, knowing that even through these means, even through the difficult times of persecution, He uses these things for our good. Yes, for our good, for our humbling, for our sanctification, for our continual reminder that we are dependent upon God and not the state, which is often seen as God. May such be known of us and our lives. To God be the glory. Amen.